Welcome to WBS, and I'm happy to let you know we are co-teaching today. We're doing something a little bit new. It's always good to try something new. So Linnell and I are going to teach chapters 9 and 10 of Esther together today. Linnell, will you start us with a word of prayer?
I would love to. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this year of rich Bible study, and we are grateful for your faithfulness to us. We desire to finish well, to finish this year strong, Lord, and to bring you glory. And so we ask, Lord, would you prepare the soil of our hearts to receive your word? Wake us up. Make us fruitful, Lord. It's only in your power. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So here's a question for you. Are you someone who likes to play board games? Going analog and playing board games, so learning strategy, playing games, and connecting relationally with others, is making a comeback. There's even a cafe nearby that has board games that we can enjoy, and you can stay for hours, and the food isn't bad either. Well, in our lesson this week, we had a question about reflecting on traditions and celebrations in our families. My family always got a new board game as a Christmas gift, and we would play board games for hours on Christmas Day, all afternoon and evening. It was kind of cool. We would have all the generations playing games together. It could be fun, and I say it could be because my family would sometimes gang up on me and turn the table on me if I was winning. They'd vote new rules in so that I couldn't win. Can you believe they would do that to me? But really, it is mean. What's enjoyable about board games is strategy, right? Figuring out ways to get the upper hand and turn the tables and surprise your competition. So I was thinking, where did the expression turn the tables were turned or turning the tables come from? The expression originated in the 17th century, 400 years ago, rooted in board games like backgammon, which were referred to as tables. The phrase metaphorically refers to physically turning the game board to reverse a losing position into a winning one, signifying a complete reversal of fortunes. But let's just wait a minute. Our passage today in Scripture, which was scribed 500 years before the life of Jesus, so 2,500 years ago, speaks of the tables turning. The tables turning isn't just a board game metaphor, it's scriptural. In Esther 9, verse 1, we read, "Things turned to the contrary. The unseen hand of the Lord turned the situation to the contrary. He turned the tables." We've been seeing this over and over in the last three chapters of Esther, and we see it again today in Esther 9 and 10, when things were very dark, maybe even at the darkest for God's people, the Lord was moving and the tables were turning by his unseen hand, mighty power, and his steadfast love, his hesed. The tension through the whole story of Esther and Mordecai is who will have the last word or the final say over the enemy. The evil edict and day of destruction of the Jews isn't a game. It was reality, and so is the providential unseen hand of God. Today in Esther 9 and 10, we have three divisions. First, the tables are turned. That's the first half of chapter 9. Secondly, Purim celebrated. That's the latter half of chapter 9. And then thirdly, we'll talk about Mordecai's fame in chapter 10. So I'll get us started in division 1. We know from Esther 8, the end of the chapter, that a new decree was authored by Mordecai. It seems like it's his first act as the newly installed prime minister of Persia. This act provided the ability for the Jews to defend themselves on D-Day. That's what I'm calling the day of destruction of the Jews, the 13th day of Adar. This new edict was cause for hope and celebration throughout the whole kingdom. There was gladness and joy among the Jews, and many of various nationalities throughout the entire kingdom embraced Judaism because of fear of the Jews, but it's actually the God of the Jews that was feared. The fear of the Lord had fallen on them. The hope that they had was the relief and rescue against destruction, and they celebrated. They celebrated that. The confusion that had struck the city of Susa when Haman's original edict was issued was relieved and the renown of the Lord's passionate, steadfast love was spreading. But D-Day still remained several months out. I'd like to read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace, and his reputation spread through the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. When D-Day, the 13th day of Adar, came to pass, the absolute opposite of what the vile Haman had strategized happened. The reverse of the destruction happened. The tables turned, and the Jews could not be overpowered. No enemy could stand against them. The unseen, providential hand of God had moved to hold back the enemy and weaken them. And the Lord even caused other nationalities and leaders to help the Jews maintain the upper hand over their enemies. The fear of the God of Mordecai seized them, and they stood on the side of the Lord and his people and the leader that he had put in place, Mordecai. Mordecai's decree changed the D of destruction to deliverance. The Jews did take up arms against their enemies on the 13th day of Adar. The Jewish people and their allies organized and armed themselves against any who came and attacked them. They were not the aggressors, they defended themselves. But in reality, the fear of the Lord was their greatest weapon. God struck fear in the hearts of their enemies. This made me think back to Rahab, where she said the fear of the God of Israel caused the Canaanites' hearts to melt in fear. War is gruesome, and the details we have in our scripture today are gruesome and grave. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, struck down with the sword, and the 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, were also killed. Even after their father Haman was impaled upon the order of the king, and the edict was issued that the Jewish people could defend themselves, the spiritual generational hatred of the Jews still existed, and Haman's own sons still took up arms. But they couldn't stand against the hand of the Lord and his people. The fear of the Lord protects those who believe in his promises. There was victory over the enemy in the citadel, but the Jewish people did not lay their hands on the plunder. King Xerxes received the report of how many had taken up arms and were killed in the citadel of Susa. Knowing that 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman had been killed, he asked what had been done in all the provinces. He turned to Queen Esther, and he asked, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. Whatever you ask, I will grant it." We see how he regards highly his queen, Queen Esther. Esther requested respectfully and humbly, because she said, "If it pleases you, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict again tomorrow, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." Xerxes commanded it be done, issuing an edict immediately in Susa. This is sort of a reversal for King Xerxes. He listens to his queen, not all his other advisors, and he writes his own edict. The Jews came together to defend themselves a second day, the 14th day of Adar, and 300 more men were killed in Susa, as well as the 10 sons of Haman being impaled on poles. But again, not a single Jew touched the plunder of their enemies. Did you wonder why Esther asked for a second day for the Jews to defend themselves? Did she have word from her attendants they were watching and listening to everything? Did they warn her there were still enemies of the Jews plotting a surprise attack? Haman's strongest support might have been in Susa. It seems like everyone there except Mordecai had bowed to him. Was there a sneaker cell of attack coming on the second day? It seems like that must be what happened, because another 300 men in Susa died. And why did she have the sons of Haman impaled? They were already dead. As gruesome as this sounds to us, publicly displaying the deceased enemy was common, signaling victory in the Persian Empire. So track with me, Emma, in verse 16 now. Meanwhile, the Jews throughout the provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. On the 13th day of Adar, they killed 75,000 enemies, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. On the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa armed themselves for 2 days. They rested on the 15th day of Adar and made it a day of feasting and joy. The victory was celebrated by the rural Jews outside the citadel of Susa by celebrating and feasting and giving presents to each other on the 14th day of Adar. So why did over 75,000 people die? By the numbers, this means there were still many who hated the Jews. Remember, the Jews were greatly outnumbered overall in the Persian Empire. In an empire of about 50 million people, it was estimated that 1 million were Jews. So that's only 2% of the population. And yet, I ran the numbers, 0.15%, so not even 1% died of the total population. And of course, every life mattered. And they did have months to choose not to take up arms against the Lord's people, but they still did. The victory of the Jews was through faith in the Lord. It was His divine hand protecting and defending them. And they had taken courage to defend themselves if it was necessary. The Jews defended themselves. They didn't attack. Those who attacked were motivated by otherworldly hatred for God and His people. They aligned themselves or cooperated with Haman, the Amalekite, making themselves an enemy of God also. If they hadn't destroyed their enemy, the Jews would have been destroyed. They were doing what King Saul was commanded to do and didn't do. We had a question on that in our lesson. And Saul lost his throne because he was disobedient, and he took the plunder. The Jews throughout the Persian Empire didn't touch plunder. They showed restraint. So what do you find meaningful about the fact that the Jews killed a small percentage in defense and took no plunder? This was a holy war, not about personal gain. No plunder was touched or taken. And the fear of the Lord protected those who believed in His promises. Our first truth today is the Lord gives me relief from my enemy, and it's never too late for Him to turn the tables on evil. I'll say that again. The Lord gives me relief from my enemy. It's never too late for Him to turn the tables on evil. It's an opportunity to trust Him. Trust in His unseen hand working to give you and me relief and rest from enemies. Maybe you've seen this. Have there been times that you've seen the Lord turn the tables, maybe even against lives being destroyed? How has He shown Himself faithful to you in the past? Or maybe right now you're in a relationship or a circumstance that seems beyond redemption or hopeless. You just can't imagine how there would be a turnaround. This is a great time to pray and even ask your group to pray that God would intervene and work to restore what seems hopeless. Now I'm going to turn things over to Linnell for our second division.
Thanks, Janet. So I get to talk about the celebration of Purim, which was instituted here in the second half of Esther 9. So Purim, like Hanukkah, is not one of the seven festivals that the people of Israel are commanded to celebrate in Leviticus 23. It's the only holiday on the Jewish calendar celebrated on two different days. And Janet talked about the celebration in the city of Susa and also the celebration in the rural areas. And it's the only holiday with a Persian name. And I thought this was interesting that the book of Esther is the first place where the nation of Israel as a whole is referred to as the Jews. So I'm going to read only a few of the verses in the last half of chapter 9 in the interest of time. Verses 20 to 22. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. In verse 26, we're told these days are days of celebration. We're called Purim from the word pur, which means a lot. And in verse 28, these days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. And finally, in verse 29, after Mordecai's initial letter requiring the Jews to celebrate Purim annually, Queen Esther wrote a second letter with words of goodwill and assurance, establishing Purim and including times of fasting and lamentation. So let's look at how Purim is remembered and celebrated by generations of Jewish families to this day. So there are four mitzvot, or obligations, connected with the festival of Purim. There's the reading of the story of Esther. Then there has to be feasting and rejoicing, which we love. Mm-hmm. There is the giving of gifts to one another, and then the giving of gifts to the poor. I love that they remember the poor in their celebration. The atmosphere at the synagogue when the community comes together for Purim actually feels a bit like a carnival with games and skits for kids. Families join together to fill boxes and bags with food and gifts to give away. And it's customary to listen to the scroll of Esther read aloud and to put on comic productions of the story. So the kids dress up in costumes and they wear masks. And rabbis have explained this custom as an allusion to the nature of the Purim miracle, where the details of the story are really hidden miracles within natural events. So, get ready, Janet.
Okay.
Another notable tradition when listening to the Esther story is to drown out the name of Haman.
Boo!
With noise and booing whenever his name is read. So this is based on the commandment in Deuteronomy, which we had in our lesson. God told his people to blot out the memory of Amalek, an enemy of God and his people. And as Janet reminded us earlier, Haman is an Amalekite, a descendant of Agag, who was king of the Amalekites. So on Purim, when Haman's name is spoken, everyone either boos loudly or they use noisemakers called groggers. All right, so the lovely Janet and I will now demonstrate for you. So imagine you're surrounded by friends and family, and all the kiddos are on the stage in masks and dressed up like the main characters. So this is kind of a random reading from Esther 5. Now, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Thank you, Janet. Just a little snapshot of the joyous celebration of Purim. That brings us to our second truth. We worship God when we celebrate who he is and what he has done with feasting and joy. We get to worship God when we celebrate who he is and what he has done with feasting and joy. God's people never tire of giving praise to God for the work of his unseen hand when he turns our sorrow into celebration. We have so many reasons to praise him. The Jews had been understandably mourning their fate after Haman's edict that they were to be annihilated. I am sure that in their fasting, they were lamenting and crying out to God, trusting he would not break his promises to them. In keeping with his character, God moved in and through the physical world to rescue his people. He turned their joy into joy. He turned their mourning into joyful feasting. Purim was to be celebrated to ensure the Jewish people in every generation, everywhere, might never forget God's provision and rescue. There is power in remembering and celebrating what God has done. As followers of Jesus, we too know the provision and rescue of God. And we can be encouraged by the last half of Esther 9 to remember and to celebrate our faithful, loving God. We can worship him with feasting and joy whenever good triumphs over evil. We can worship him whenever his unseen hand moves in our lives. We can worship and praise him for who he is. What a wonderful opportunity for each of us to reflect and think back on how the Lord has turned our days of sorrow and mourning into joy. These verses challenge us to mark and celebrate God's victories for the generations, so the memory of those days will not die out, and as a witness to the goodness and faithfulness of God. Well, before we move on to chapter 10, I want to explore something that puzzled me. Why is this holiday called Purim? Haman cast only one lot, one pur, to determine the day on which to destroy the Jews. The name Purim is the plural form of pur and suggests there's another lot or pur in the story of Esther, one that is hidden or unseen. Proverbs 16:33 lets us know, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Despite what it may have looked like from Haman and Xerxes' perspective, the Lord God of Israel cast the other pur that decided the fate of the Jews.
I love that.
The power of God's pur is infinitely more potent than the pur cast by Haman. God's name, his lot, is not mentioned in the Esther scroll because the Hamans and Xerxes of the world, they don't take God's presence or providence into account. In their pride, they don't seek the Lord, and in their thoughts, there is no room for God. You know, this all makes sense when we notice that each of the characters in the scroll has an apparent double or clear adversary, all the characters, that is, except King Xerxes. So Esther, the current queen, parallels Vashti, the former queen. Now Vashti refused to appear before the king wearing her crown and was deposed. Esther found favor with the king and he permitted her to appear before him uninvited. Haman and Mordecai are clearly two men who are opposites and adversaries. Haman hated Mordecai and he hated the Jews and he wanted to annihilate them. And in contrast, Mordecai, as a Jew, sought the welfare of his people and trusted that God would deliver them. But when we get to King Xerxes, he has no named double or adversary in the story. But of course, his opposite or double is the ultimate King of Kings, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord who is sovereign over history, but hidden from view by those blinded by their lust for power and prestige. The divine names king is not mentioned in Esther because he rules and reigns far above the field of vision of the worldly leaders in Persia, and he is not controlled or limited by any lot or decision of mere man. Vashti and Haman and Xerxes represent what is seen in the physical realm, what is apparent to the eye and easily manipulated by men. Esther and Mordecai represent the spiritual forces in the unseen realm that is even more real. They point to God, the divine king, who, although is never expressly acknowledged, is more active and more powerful than passive and inept earthly King Xerxes. Haman operated solely in the seen physical world that he thought he could manipulate for personal advantage, while Mordecai lived in the reality of the unseen spiritual world and trusted in the power and providence of the divine king who keeps his promises. Now over to you, Janet, so you can talk about chapter 10, Mordecai's fame.
So let me read chapter 10 for us of Esther. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke for the welfare of all the Jews. King Xerxes instituted tribute or taxes. Do you remember that he had lifted the tribute when Esther became queen in chapter 2? He celebrated his new queen by relieving taxation and tribute. But now he's reinstating it after the victory over the enemies of the Jews. I wonder, is Mordecai behind this? Is the shift back to taxation a way of renouncing the plundering goods of others for kingdom wealth because the Jewish people hadn't plundered their enemies? Mordecai's promotion and position was unprecedented in the Medo-Persian Empire, and he was a Jew in Gentile country. Jews were originally captives there and only 2% of the population. Mordecai and his story are on parallel with the story of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph was a captive also. He was imprisoned twice, but raised to a position in Egypt with great authority. He was second in command to Pharaoh, and he had the authority and was placed in a position by God to save his people too. What was meant for evil, God turned for good. The Lord loves to use unlikely people, placing them in strategic places for the good of his people and the expansion of his unseen kingdom. What we read is true of Mordecai is the opposite of what our culture would say is a great leader. Culture defines the success in a great leader as someone who accomplishes and inspires big things, accumulates great personal wealth, and looks out for number one, themselves. This is not so with the Lord. The Lord exalts the humble. He has the say and the sway to place people for the advancement of his kingdom. I love what Linnell just said. He holds the poor. He holds the lot. He turns the tables because the Lord is sovereign forever. And how we live matters. Mordecai was held in high esteem because of how he lived. He was esteemed by his fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for their welfare. Well, how have you been inspired by someone who works for the good or speaks up for the welfare of God's people? I think there's a challenge in here for us too, to pray for godly leadership, for boldness, and God's direction over them and protection over them. Our third truth today is godly leaders work for the peace and welfare of their people. Godly leaders work for the peace and welfare of others, of their own people. This is the leadership that our true king esteems. So here's a question for you. What is something you can do to further the welfare and peace of the people that are in your sphere of influence? Maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your extended family, your neighborhood, or your coworkers. And maybe you think you're unlikely to be the one, but I say, why not you? The tables turned on the enemy of the Lord and his people. This is not like getting the upper hand and gaining mastery over a rival in a game. In reality, the Lord turned the tables on evil. For me, as we've moved through the story of Esther, it's been really heavy and hard to grasp or even speak out loud the depth of the darkness and evil of wanting to kill, destroy, and annihilate the Jews. Linnell has a personal share that she wants to offer to us.
Thank you so much, Janet. Well, as a Jewish follower of Jesus, I want to talk about the most obvious application of Esther that we really haven't made yet. And it involves the spirit of Haman, the everlasting hatred of Jews that still exists in the world today. It looms large and loud in the public discourse. And sadly, it is even in some corners of the church. And I mean the church in general, kind of the global community of believers in Jesus. So growing up in a Jewish home, my parents' reality was that Christians hated Jews because they held us responsible for the death of their Messiah. I have since learned the truth that no one took Jesus' life. but he willingly laid it down as a sacrifice out of great love. And beyond that, we are all responsible for his death because it is our sin, my sin and your sin, that put him on that cross. While being reviled as Christ killers was my parents' and grandparents' lived experience, it really hadn't been mine until the last few years. This hatred has morphed over time, but it begins with the belief that God has rejected the Jews, disowned them, because Israel as a nation did not accept Jesus as their Messiah when he came the first time 2,000 years ago. I think it's important to remember that in the Old Testament, God called the Jews his chosen people, his firstborn, the apple of his eye. Mm. And with them, he made an everlasting, unconditional covenant involving land, seed, and blessing. Our God does not change his mind, and he will keep the promises he made to them. That's who he is. And it's all because of his mercy, which by definition is undeserved. I'd like to read a few verses from Romans 11, where the Apostle Paul directly addresses how the church is to think about the Jewish people. In Romans 11, 1-2, Paul said, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew." Paul, after an encounter with the risen Jesus, identified himself with God's people as a Jew, not a former Jew. Jesus, also an observant Jew, said salvation is of the Jews. The gospel was taken first to the Jew, and the early church was made up mostly of Jewish men and women who recognized Jesus as the Jewish Messiah prophesied in our Hebrew scriptures. That gospel message was then taken by those faithful disciples to the nations, the Gentiles, and today the church is largely Gentile. In Romans 11, 11-12, Paul says, "Again I asked, did the Jews stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss mean riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring?" Here, Paul commissions the church to provoke unbelieving Jews to jealousy, to demonstrate Jesus loves them so they will long for the intimate and loving relationship followers of Jesus have with the God of Israel. And finally, I'll end with Romans 11, 28-29. Paul said, "As far as the gospel is concerned, the Jews are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." God has not changed his mind about the Jewish people. He continues to love them with an everlasting love. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and longed to gather his people together under his protection. And Paul had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for his fellow Jews who did not know the freedom and salvation he had in Jesus. My heart longs for my people to know Jesus as their Messiah. And so I ask, would you be willing to let God align your heart with his regarding his people, my people, the Jews? Would you pray with me against the spirit of Haman and in line with Romans 11, that all Israel would know the freedom and salvation and peace in Jesus? Thank you so much for giving me this opportunity, and thank you all for listening. Janet, back to you.
Okay. Well, today we're not just finishing the book of Esther, but our entire study. Our study on being not abandoned by God. We've traced the scarlet cord of redemption, God's hesed, this entire study. And I want to revisit our anchor verse. I put it on your outline. It's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It's when God introduced himself to Moses, giving his personal name. He said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, which is hesed, and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The Lord and his perfect, steadfast, faithful, loyal love, his hesed, will never abandon you and me. The Lord Yahweh has a covenant with you and me through the blood of Jesus. This is how we know and can be confident that he will never abandon us. Mm-hmm. Only the scarlet cord of the blood of Jesus is what saves us. We learned that from Rahab and Deborah. And God is always working for his good, even when he seems hidden or silent. This is from the stories of Ruth, Hannah, and Esther. So I'd love to close this in prayer by praying a prayer I prayed at the beginning of our study. Would you join me in praying? Lord Yahweh, God of steadfast love, mercy, and compassion, would you help us to trace the scarlet cord of your redemption in our own lives? Like Rahab, would you give us wide, bold, courageous faith, staking everything on your reputation? Like Deborah, help us to trust in your lead. Like Ruth, help us to be a compassionate friend to those that you place in our lives. And like Hannah, may we respond with grace to others as you fill us with unshakable peace as we pour our heart out to you. And like Esther, may we courageously rise to the occasion of interceding for your mercy in our own time of need and in the desperate need of others in our lives. Amen.
Amen.